Good evening, Mike. Thank you very much. And good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining us tonight or this morning or this afternoon. Please choose whatever's most appropriate. We're really glad that you've joined us. And if you have missed any of these, do you know that you can actually find the complete catalogue, as it were, at BibleBased.com. That's my website. And newliferadio.co.uk. That's Mike Coles. In Exeter, and together we are conspiring, if that's the right word, to bring these studies to you. So tonight, Broken Bread, welcome to study number 29. And we're in the middle of a series within a series. The series is the letter to the Galatians, but this is a series within it, which I've entitled, What is Man? It's really a preliminary to dealing with the issue that we're going to find in chapter 5, where it will speak about the conflict, the contrariness of the desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. And I thought we ought to kind of do some preparing of a foundation so that we can really understand who the adversaries are in this issue and just how it's all working together. So today is study 3 of 6. And this is called What is Man? 3 of 6, The Second Man. Now I've got a couple of hymns here I want to read to you by way of illustration. This first one is by a man named John Henry Newman, who was famous 150 odd years ago for his part in what was known as the Oxford Movement, which was, he began as an evangelical, but then he began to turned towards liturgical things and got closer and closer to the Catholic Church and ultimately left and became a Roman Catholic and was ultimately made a cardinal for his services to the Catholic Church in England. When he'd been in the Catholic Church for about 20 years, he wrote a very famous hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height. I'd be surprised if you haven't sung this at some time. It's got the second and the third verse. Says this, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And you'll notice there in that third line of the second verse, it actually says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now, let's go on 150 years and we come to the Gettys. And I was singing this hymn on Sunday morning, quietly through my face mask in our little gathering in Bracknell. And this is a more recent song. It's actually still quite old. It's from about 2008, I think, but it's called Creation Sings the Father's Song, and the second verse, I think it is, says this, Creation gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked to the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. So you've got two hymns there scanning 150 years that make a reference to the second Adam. Now, this is an error. And it's an innocent error that obscures a vital New Testament truth, that Christ was not the second Adam, but the second man. He was the last Adam. So if you want to get this straight, and no, this isn't me taking my pedantic ways into kind of top gear, this is really a very important truth that is being obscured here. Jesus was not the second Adam. He was the second man. He was the last Adam and the second man. Together with the modern trend to delete the concept of the old man from the Bible translations, I do sometimes wonder if there's a conspiracy abroad. So why is this a significant mistake made by hymn writers and YouTube preachers alike, if you've got some time to spare, look up the second man, sorry, the second Adam, and you will find dozens and dozens of sermons on the second Adam. Okay, let's get back to basics, shall we? Let's go back to the original biblical data. Here we are. This is where the idea comes from. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 15, where in this part of it, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And he says this, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So in those three verses, verses 45 to 47, you've got where we have these two titles, if you like, or terms, which are used to refer to Christ. So he's referred to as the second man and the last Adam. So Adam is the first man, and he's the first Adam, naturally. Christ is the second man and the last Adam. Okay, where are we heading for with this? Well, if that's left you in enough of a muddle, how about this one? The Bible is deeply racist. Oh, you say, I can almost hear the intake of breath. Well, wait for it. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." That's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it teaches that there are just two races, and that all peoples, tribes, tongues, nations, male, female, Jew, Gentile, free, slave, are either one or the other of those two races. There are two, and only two federal heads to two human races. The first Adam and the last Adam, there'll be no more Adams. This is either or. When the Bible speaks of Adam, it really has in mind origins, sources of things. Adam was the first beginning. Jesus is not the second beginning. He is the last beginning. He is heaven's last word. There's nothing beyond him. His is a new creation. Adam was the federal head on earth of the old creation. Christ is the federal head of the new creation, which spans heaven and earth. Therein lies a mystery. The first man is Adam. The second man is Christ. Adam is the first man. Christ is the second man, but the last Adam. So there are only two men who have lived according to God's original definition of man. Do you remember God's original definition of man? Man in our image and according to our likeness. That's the plan. That's the vision statement for the human race. Man in our image and in our likeness. The first man, briefly it seems, lived as the image and likeness of God. The second man, every moment of his earthly presence. There's a lovely old hymn, it's known as the Crusaders hymn, from a group of young people who used to kind of gather together, call themselves the Crusaders. It speaks of Christ and it says this, "Humbled for a season to receive a name, to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Bore it up triumphant with its human light through all ranks of creatures to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest." The second man, the man from heaven, fulfilled the vision statement. He lived his life as the image and likeness of God. It says in John's first chapter of his gospel, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Jesus Christ is the supreme, full and perfect revelation of God in flesh. So the first man, let's have a think about the first man, Adam and his race. We touched on this more recently, so I won't go over it again. But Adam was body, soul and spirit. And I said, if you remember what God has joined together, at least be cautious when you try to separate them. He was, we said this too, didn't we? He was created, crowned, commissioned, and ready for conquest. This is God's man upon the earth. This is God's agent to fulfill his earthly purposes. Here he is, ready, prepared by God, clothed with a glorious light. Some say that's one of Oswald Chambers' conclusions, that he believes that Adam and Eve were originally clothed with light as a garment, and this was lost in the fall, which is why they became aware of their nakedness. I'm not sure you can prove that from the Bible, but it's a pleasant idea. He was the crown of creation. This was the supreme moment when God set his man and his woman in the garden to fulfill his purposes, to make it a little heaven on earth. Now we're going to do something. This is a very current phrase in the United Kingdom. I don't know whether you're using this phrase elsewhere in the world. I guess you are. Track and trace. So we're going to do some track and trace. We're going to track and trace the journey of sin and death. We're going to try and find out what the Bible says about how it came to us. For those of you who like big theological words, this is what they call transmission. How did the consequences of Adam's sin get to me? How did they affect me? There are some people who are convinced that this problem comes down the male line, and that's why Jesus could be born pure of a pure virgin. I don't think there's any biblical basis for that at all, personally. We'll just touch on it anyway here. This is the verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This verse, I think we said this the last time we were together, this verse is a mountain peak of revelation. There's nothing quite like this in the Bible to explain why we are in the mess we are in, why the world is as it is, why the universe is as it is. This is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through, notice that word through, it's the Greek preposition dia, which we get in diameter, which actually means a line going through the middle of something. Okay? Or a measurement going through the middle of something. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, that's the same word again, and thus death spread, and built into that verb spread is the word dia. In all men, because all sin. So let's do this track and trace. Sin entered through. That was the route it took in the world. So we're tracing and tracking it. The revelation says that sin entered through Adam, through one man, it says. One person. Death, it says, entered through sin. And consequently, not subsequently, consequently, death spread through to all men because all had sinned. Because of this, this is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, even as through one man sin did enter into the world, and this is actually Young's translation, and through the sin, the death, and thus to all men, the sin did pass, death did pass through, for that all did sin. All those verbs are in what's known as the aorist indicative active, which usually means an event in the past. So these things are not subsequently in the sense of one. This is an event. This is a single entity. in one event entity, in one space-time event, sin entered through Adam. Death entered through sin. Consequently, death spread through to all men. Not as each one is born into the world, in my conviction, but from that moment. I mentioned, if you recall, that there's a strange thing that I noted in the creation of man, where it actually says that God, having molded a man, then breathed into his nostrils the spirit of lives. I don't know, there's a mystery there for me. But it seems how sometimes we were all in Adam from the very beginning. In some measure, in some reality that is beyond our revelation and consequently beyond our conception, we were all in Adam. So all this happened at one moment in time. But what about Adam's race today? Well, this is going back to 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, this is actually observing the fact that in Adam all die. Because we're all in Adam, we all die. Not we will die, that would be the future tense, and you get the future tense at the end of this verse. But here you've got the present tense. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So in Adam, death came through sin. And that death, which was the penalty for sin, at that moment immediately touched every spirit that was in Adam. And consequently, each beautiful little baby born into our world carries with it a deadly contagion in its spirit. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, says Paul writing to the Ephesians. We were all dead, all of us. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. You see, when God had spoken to Adam, he'd said, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. That's a Hebraism. When Hebrew wants to emphasize something, it doubles it up. So it's dying you shall die. You're familiar with this, aren't you? The Holy of Holies means the ultimate holy place. The Lord of Lords is the ultimate Lord. The God of Gods is the ultimate God. The Song of Songs is the ultimate, and so on and so on and so on. James, when he says, he talks about earnest prayer, he actually says, praying in your prayer. It's a way of emphasizing it to its extremity. And we've got it here. You being dead in trespasses and sins is a consequence of the fact that because of what Adam did, the verdict of him having sinned and the execution of the sentence of death happened, and God said it would happen in the day you eat of it. Now, Adam's body lived for another 900 odd years, but something in the man died that day. He died in his relationship with God. He died as regards being in the image and likeness of God. He has been from that time damaged goods and unable to be what God had intended him to be. Let me read you this one. This is going on a little bit farther into Romans chapter 5. He's talking about the gift of salvation. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. For those of you who like to go even more deeply than this, I hope this isn't too deep for you. But for those who like to go even more deeply, you'll notice in that verse it uses both the word judgment and condemnation. There is a difference between judgment and condemnation. And the old King James Version doesn't recognize it. And often it uses the word condemnation where really it ought to have the word judgment. I'll read it again. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Condemnation is the passing of the guilty verdict and the declaring of the sentence and the executing of the sentence, that all happened in the one day that he ate of the fruit. In that day, dying, he died. A little bit later, he says, so then, as it was by one offence toward all men to condemnation, so by one righteousness toward all men for justification of life. He's comparing two men. He's comparing the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man and the second man. A little bit later on, it says other things similar. Adam died in the day that he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The judgment and the condemnation took place in Eden, and all men, brand new babies, share that condemnation. That's a desperate state, isn't it? But God was not taken by surprise, and God had decided before the foundation of the world, in the person of the Son, that he would come as the second man. Let's have a look at this. This is mystery. These are wonderful things. The Word, that's one of the ways that the scriptures describe the second person of the triune God. The Word became flesh. We know him as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. And then an event took place in the nature of the unchangeable God. He became an authentic flesh and blood human being, born of a woman. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was not a miracle birth. It was a miracle conception. The birth was an entirely natural birth. He had to come like this because he had to become our Goel Redeemer, our family Redeemer who took up the cause of a member of his family. I haven't got time to pursue that just now, but he had to be one of us. With the genealogy stretching right back to Adam, but he came into the world without that sentence upon him. He was not a partaker of the condemnation that came on Adam and his race. He came as a virgin birth, as a virgin conception, and he came the Holy Son of God. This Holy One who shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. It traces him back in Luke, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Jesus' genealogy through Mary's line goes all the way back to Adam. It's an amazing thing. And he was born, and for 12 years, he lived in those secret years. There's a promise in Isaiah that says this, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Can you see the imagery there? This is of someone taking a piece of wood that's straight. He's checked its line. Now he cleans it, he polishes it, makes it absolutely true, because this has to hit the target. This can't afford to miss. This has to be absolutely perfect. And for 30 years, in the obscurity of Nazareth, God polished that hidden shaft, until the time came for him to put it to his bow and send it on its way to hit the target of Calvary. Jesus comes into public awareness at the time of his anointing. Don't fall into the trap of calling what happened to Jesus at the River Jordan his baptism in the Spirit. Jesus was never baptized in the Spirit. He was born of the Spirit. and he was anointed by the Spirit. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This was the Father's approval spoken at his coming out as the Son of God, his public declaration, his public presentation, first of all, to the people of Israel. John the Baptist said, "This is why I came, that he might be manifest to Israel. This is why I came, to clear the ground so that he could come." This is another prophecy from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified." So he's here, and the Spirit of God has come upon him to anoint him, to empower him for his acts of messiahship that he must now accomplish. There are no miracles recorded of Jesus before this time. This is really important that we understand that he had to come and be a real human being. If he had not become a real human being, he could not have qualified to be our Goel Redeemer. He could not have qualified to be our High Priest. It was essential that he become not just something that looked like a human being, not some fantasy, phantom human being. He had to become flesh and blood. He had to become one of us. And now he stands on the threshold of his ministry. He is made manifest to Israel. John points to him and says, he's there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he vanishes off the scene. Where does he go? Before he can launch on his anointed calling, he must face the enemy of the human race in the battle of the Judean wilderness. And that, God willing, will be study 30. Thank you for listening. Hope to see you same place, same time next week. God bless you.